Well, first of all, I would say how fantastic it is for me to be here, and I do want to thank you as a church for your support. You may not know this, but you've been supporting London Institute for 24 and a half years. May it long continue in all kinds of ways, not just financially, but some of you have volunteered down with us, some of you work for us. There are three or four people on our board currently. Steve Beck, John Wyatt, Alison Greaves serve on our board, and Jane Peterson edits our Workwise publication, which comes out once a month. And if you do want to get some of our email materials or other materials, then do fill in one of these red cards, which, as you've been told, you can find at the back on the way out. Well, the unnamed servant girl, the slave girl, really, in this passage is one of my heroes. Heroes are important, aren't they? You can tell a lot about people from their heroes. You can tell a lot about a society from the people it admires. And you can tell a lot about a church from the people that we choose to admire and the stories we choose to tell. And this slave girl story comes in the middle of a really exhilarating section of the Book of Kings, which focuses on the life of Elisha and the wonderful things that God was doing through him. And though there are many lessons to be learned from Elisha from this passage, and indeed from God's wider intentions for the people of Israel, and indeed the whole geopolitical situation at that time, given today's focus on the workplace, I want to concentrate on this slave girl and see what we can learn from her, whether we're in a paid workplace or not. So let's move outside the borders of Israel, up to the northeast, to Aram, to the household of the commander of Aram's army, and zoom in on this young Israelite girl. Now imagine this. Imagine that your boss is not Christian, and they're ill with a fatal disease. So tomorrow morning, you walk into their office, and you tell her that there is a man in Essex who can heal her. Now imagine all the things that might prevent you from taking such an action. Perhaps your indifference to your boss's predicament, your lack of courage to make such a bold offer, your view that no good can come out of Essex, the possibility that you don't believe that God can heal today, your desire not to be accused of meddling in somebody's private life, your desire not to be viewed as a redneck fundamentalist religious weirdo crank. Well, this young girl, a teenager at best, is kidnapped out of her country, taken to a pagan land to work for the commander of the very army that had taken her captive. She's wrenched from family and friends, isolated from people who believed in the one true God. She's in the wrong job, in the wrong country, with the wrong people. I wonder if anyone here is in a situation as bleak as that. Wrenched from Sheffield, isolated from the radiant army of the true saints of Yorkshire. How do you suppose this young girl might feel towards her God? And what are the temptations for us when life does not actually work out the way that we would have wanted? When we find ourselves in a context we'd rather not be in a daily occupation, whether home or away, we'd frankly rather not be doing, in a part of the world we would rather not be in, and we're working for a boss that actually has values that are totally different from ours. When we're moved away from friends and families and from the emotional religious support they give us, wouldn't there be a temptation to bitterness and to anger against God? What are you doing, God? But this young girl is not angry. She is clear-headed. She doesn't let her circumstances determine her responses. You'd expect her to be vengeful, wouldn't you? But her mistress's husband is sick with leprosy, and her response is not to see this as a punishment from God for Naaman's idolatry. Serves him right. That's what happens when you mess with God's people. May his death be long and painful. After all, and if you look at your Bibles, if you want to take them out again, after all, she hasn't read 2 Kings 5 verse 1, where it says, through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. She does not know that Naaman is God's chosen instrument. From her point of view, Naaman is the scourge of God's people. He's the enemy. But still her response is compassion. She loves her nation's enemy long before the greatest king of Israel said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So just as Jesus calls on the people of Israel not to hate the Roman occupation force, so this young girl is able to set aside national enmity for personal compassion. Perhaps too she understands God's wider intentions for the people of Israel when he made the covenant with Abraham. God's promise was that through Abraham, all peoples on earth would be blessed. We, the people of God, are to be channels of grace. So this young girl wants the best for her boss. She sees him from God's perspective. I wonder if we do. I wonder if we even perhaps pray for our bosses. I wonder whether we ask anyone else to pray for them. And aren't there lots of people around you who are hurting down your street, in your kids' schools, in that sports club? Or perhaps if you're working away from home, your office is actually filled with wonderfully well-adjusted individuals who are either blissfully single or in idyllic Saint-Tropez marriages. People whose babies do not cry in the middle of the night, whose teenagers talk to them, who do not have a debt problem, a drink problem, a gambling problem, a drug problem, a broken metatarsal, or older relatives who need caring for. No, issues abound. And who will cry out to God for these people? Who will show them some kindness? Who will listen? Who will point them to some of God's wisdom? I remember when I was younger, so much younger than today, and never needed anybody's help in any way, I was working with this young lady who was not a Christian, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with her. And she was not interested in a kind of bring that subject up one more time and I'll hit you around the head with a baseball bat kind of not interested. And I was deeply disappointed about this because I was deeply single at the time and she was marginally more beautiful than Naomi Campbell. And I had prayed fervently for her soul. As you do. Anyway, about a year or so later, she's in the lift, I'm in the lift, how are you? I'm fine. She said, stop working for me. I said, I'm not fine. This man asked me to marry him and I've got to make up my mind by Monday. It was Friday afternoon. So anyway, I thought, well, it's probably, she was lovely in every way. It's just this week's proposal, but it was an issue for her. So by coincidence, perhaps, I had this book in my briefcase called Marriage Takes More Than Love by a pair of navigators called Jack and Carol Mayhall. Now, you may not know much about the navigators, but if you do, you'll know that there is marginally more scripture on the average page of a navigator book than there is on the average page of the Bible. This book was completely riddled with the gospel. The gospel is a foundation for a marriage, verses here, verses there. It was Midwest, it was evangelical, it was solid biblical stuff. Totally the wrong book to give to this New York executive, so I give her the book. Anyway, on Monday, there she is in the lift again. How are you? Fine, fine. She said, that book was fantastic, fantastic. It showed me precisely why I shouldn't marry this guy. I'm sure he thought it was terrific as well. And then in a burst of female compassion, she says to me, oh, you know, I wish I had another copy to give him. Can you imagine the scene? Here, honey, here's the book that made me realize you're wrong for me. Enjoy. Anyway, by coincidence, perhaps, I another copy of the book. So I gave it to her. I don't want to be racist, but I'm Scottish and Jewish, and it's costing me a fortune going up and down in this letter. Anyway, the point of this story is, you know, I didn't have any wisdom to offer this young woman about how to choose a life partner. That's why I had so many copies of this book. I'd been to the seminar, by the way, for the whole weekend, and I had multiple copies so that in every possible zone I could, you know, imbibe this book. Here I am, Lord, wholly available. In your dreams came the reply. But when she needed wisdom, I knew where to point her to. I didn't have it, but I knew there was someone who could point her to wisdom. And that's the case for many of us, isn't it? People around us have got these issues. We can point them to wisdom. You've got it yourself. You know where to find it. People are open to wisdom, even if at that stage they're not open to the gospel. Often Christians think they are in the wrong place, like this young servant girl could have thought. They think they're in the wrong place. I'm a Christian. Get me out of here, Lord, and I'll do fantastic things for you. And we think this sometimes because we believe that we have no opportunity to do God's work where we are. But what is God's work? What is ministry? Well, ministry is simply loving people. It's blessing people. And what is God's work? Creating goods and services and homes that help human beings flourish to His glory. Stacking shelves so that people can eat. Cleaning streets so that disease doesn't spread. Auditing accounts so that justice is done and seen to be done. What is work that can be done for God? Anything that is of benefit to humankind and that is done for His glory and in His strength. Work is the stewardship of resources, human and material, to the glory of God and the benefit of humankind. But back to our unnamed servant girl. I wonder, if you'd just been taken into captivity, might you not be tempted to believe that the God of Israel was actually less powerful than the God of Aram? After all, where are you? You're in Aram, you're in captivity. You're not home and you're not free. Your God can't. Perhaps too, we're sometimes tempted to believe that God can make really no significant difference in the offices and factories and shops of London and the South East. That yes, He's really a territorial God. That on home ground, in sanctuaries and soup kitchens and fellowship groups, our God is powerful enough to do phenomenal things. But when He's playing away, then He's impotent. Impotent in the university halls and boardrooms of our land. Is God impotent in these kinds of places? No, Jesus is still Lord of all. Lord of all. Still, for this young girl, it would have been a temptation to faithlessness. But despite her personal setbacks, she is full of faith. She knows who God is and what he's like. She believes that her God can. And she knows where to send Naaman. Unlike the king of Israel in verse 7, who has absolutely no clue how his enemy's commanders might be healed and tears his robes in panic. The king doesn't know, but the servant girl does. And wouldn't you expect her to be rather timid? But she doesn't let her lack of status as an alien in a foreign land, her lack of status as a slave, her lack of status as a female in that culture, her lack of status as a minor, a youth in that culture, get in the way of taking the initiative to help somebody else. Somebody much, much more senior, not even, if you like, her direct report. Actually, she's full of boldness. And what a risk she's taking. We're talking about leprosy here. We're talking about a killer disease. What if Naaman is not healed? What anger might ensue? What revenge? You sent me 150 miles on a wild goose chase to see a man who wouldn't even come down the steps to talk to me, who said nothing and did absolutely nothing. Bah, should have known it was just a spiteful little trick, an act of embittered revenge. Off with your head. How did she know that Elisha might have such a gift? Well, perhaps because she knew that God had used Elisha to raise the Shunammite's son from the dead, a young boy raised from the dead. Perhaps she'd heard that story, or perhaps she just knew her God. Her God can heal. I wonder, can ours? And do we dare to ask? It's interesting in the book of Acts that the disciples pray for boldness to witness. It says here, Acts 4:29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. 7 times we're told in the book of Acts that the disciples, the best trained people, spent 3 years with Jesus, pray for boldness. Boldness in witness is not primarily a kind of personality quality, as if extroverts are somehow much better at it. They aren't necessarily. Boldness in witness is spiritually empowered. But interestingly, the early disciples not only pray for boldness to speak, they also pray that God would stretch out his hand to do mighty works. Stretch out your hand, Acts 4:30, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now this is a key component of God's strategy for getting the message out. And I wonder sometimes whether we dare to pray for both. Not only that God would give us the opportunity and the boldness to take the opportunity to speak, but that actually sometimes he would intervene decisively in somebody's life, in healing or in solving some apparently intransigent problem. But I have to tell you that when I was at Ogilvy Mather in New York, on the 10th floor of their Madison Avenue offices, I saw God heal people who are not Christians, and not just once. Can he work in those contexts? Yes. Does he save people in those contexts? Absolutely. And sometimes he does even more extraordinary things, or less extraordinary things, but it's still God. There's a story of a man who's a Christian who works for a multinational company, a Londoner, and as some of you may know, if you've ever served on the board of a multinational, when you come to one of those board meetings and an issue comes up, usually there's only 3 or 4 people in the room who can really address that issue because the issues are so complex. Anyway, he was sitting in this board meeting and all these issues were flying back and forth. And this particular one was not his field. He couldn't say anything. And it was getting more and more heated and no one was getting anywhere. And he said, I found myself praying in the middle of this board meeting. There was nothing else to do. And after a while, he feels like God is telling him to say something. So he puts up his hand. And the chairman looks at him as if he's a 9-year-old boy wanting to go to the loo. You know, you're a big boy now. If you want to go to the loo, off you go. It doesn't even occur to him he's got a contribution to make. Anyway, so now I want to contribute here. So he says what he says, and people go, that's it, coffee. So they have coffee. And the chairman sidles up to this man and says, where did that come from? You don't know anything about this bit of the business. You don't understand it. Where did that come from? And the guy says, well, I think it was what God wanted to say to our company this week. Can he come next time? These things get people's attention. They get people's attention. Wouldn't we expect the Israelite girl to be somewhat demotivated in her work, perhaps not to be really fully focused or to do it in a fearful way that didn't command respect? But actually she wasn't demotivated. Probably like Joseph, she was a good worker because there was something about her character that convinced Naaman's wife that it was worth suggesting to her diseased husband that he'd take this extraordinary step of looking to an enemy for healing. Does this in the old days, you know. Yasser Arafat would call up Ariel Sharon and say, Ariel, can I come to Tel Aviv to the hospital? Almost inconceivable. But this girl was credible. Or maybe Naaman's wife was just desperate. Desperate people will try anything. Even atheists in trouble like to be prayed for. I don't know if you've noticed that. But atheists in trouble love to be prayed for. A former student of mine called Tara Franklin, now an Anglican minister, I think, pastoral minister, used to work in her vacations as a clerk in an accounting firm. And there was a guy there who failed his accounting exams as many times as you can, minus one. I think he failed three times at that stage. I don't know what the number is now. So he had one last chance. And she said, well, I could pray for you. And she said, oh, yes, please do, please do, please do, please pray for me. So she prays for him. Goes back to college, and then the next vacation comes around. She goes into the office, and this guy sees her from the other end of the office. And he starts running towards her like something out of Chariots of Fire, you know, leaping over the photocopy, hurtling over desks, embracing him with this huge hug of triumph. Your prayers work, your prayers work. I passed, your prayers work. Thank you so much. At which point she didn't say, well, how could my prayers work if there is no God? But you see, people in trouble, they pray, and God answers. There's no accounting for atheists. So Naaman's wife listens, and Naaman listens. And so this heroine with no name tells her mistress, and her work is done. It's not much, is it? It's not much. Just one compassionate, faithful, bold sentence, maybe a conversation around it. Not much. Not a big event. Just a mustard seed of kindness. So small you might not notice it. Maybe she prayed for Naaman. I'm sure she did as he left for Samaria. But she'd made her contribution. She does what she can and leaves the rest to God. And God involves a lot of other people in Naaman's healing and conversion. Most of them who don't worship him. There's Naaman's wife, who must believe in the possibility and encourage her husband to go. There's the king of Aram, who must resolve this difficult geopolitical situation. He's at war to make it possible for Naaman to enter Israel. There's the king of Israel. He doesn't believe, does he? Well, hardly, it seems. Who must accede to Elisha's request. There's Naaman's servants. They're probably not worshippers of Yahweh either. Who must help their master overcome his pride, his petty nationalism, and persuade him to submit. There's Elisha's servant, and if you read on, you'll see that he's not the perfect guy either, compared with the young servant girl. He must take the message. And there's Elisha, who must communicate God's message, and there's Naaman, who must watch. God has involved an awful lot of people. The servant girl is one link in a chain that leads to healing and definitive conversion. Just one link. I wonder who else God will involve in ministering to people that you know. Who else he's already involved in ministering to people you know. And how many people did he involve if you came to faith later in life? Over the years before you came to know himself. Probably scores. You know, there were people at school for me, and then there was, you know, for some reason, you know, we're planted in this street in Northwood, and there's a Christian family to the left of us, and there's a Christian family to the right of us, probably praying up a storm, for all I know. Did I know that at the time? Well, only later. We don't know what God is up to. Indeed, one of the problems when we think of ministry to others in the workplace is that we often set the bar too high. As if the only way to have really done something worthwhile for God is to have laid out the whole gospel. Ministry, as we saw in the case of Naaman's servant girl, is love in action. It's little things. A note to someone going through a hard time. A little collection of meditations on grief for someone who's lost a relative. A book on how not to murder your teenagers. A sandwich for someone who's too busy to go out and get one. A Kit Kat. Half a Kit Kat. Sometimes, you see, we just don't believe that little things make any difference to other people. But all kinds of small things make a difference. I had a guy that I worked for called David Warden, became a Christian. He went to another agency, and 6 months into his new job, Senior Vice President, Management Supervisor, McCann Erickson, New York. He was introduced to a secretary, and this young woman said to him, you're David Warden, I've been longing to meet you. You're the one who says good morning to receptionists. There's a sophisticated evangelistic strategy. Good morning evangelism. What's going on there? There was something about the way he did it, something that showed people that he actually valued that receptionist, even though he was so senior. You know, one morning he was reading his Calvin, as one does, and it says, you know, it says that all human beings are created in the image of God. Well, that's interesting. All receptionists are human beings. Oh, right, so all receptionists are created in the image of God. Must start saying good morning to receptionists. No, as Andrew pointed out, there are lots of things that we do that actually carry the fragrance of Christ. And then when people leave or you leave a place, they come up to you, don't they? And they say, you know, you may not remember this, but you wrote me that note when I was going through that hard time. You may not remember this. And suddenly you realize that actually the fragrance has gone out, that actually you've been used in this process. Now, please don't mistake me. I'm not saying that ministry at work is limited to kindness and compassion. Ministry at work involves doing good work in the power of the Holy Spirit. It involves seeking to ensure that justice is done for clients and shareholders and staff, and that a fair wage is paid for the people who empty our waste paper baskets at 5 o'clock in the morning. It involves seeking to bring Christ's values to the ethos that drive the structures and systems in your workplace, from ethos to Christos. And yet it involves having the opportunity or praying for the opportunity that people would hear the whole wonderful gospel of Jesus. Ministry is all those things at work, but it is never less than blessing people, seeking to be good news to them. You see, you may or may not be able to share the gospel with a work colleague tomorrow morning, but you can certainly bless them, can't you? And if we don't see a big change ourselves, the unnamed servant girl reminds us that we're part of a process. One sows, one hoes, one mows, but God grows. The reality is that if we are to reach the people of this country, we'll have to reach them where they are. And where are they? 40, 50, 50, 60 hours a week, they're out there in the workplace. And today, the workplace, the school place, and the university place are the great mission fields, both nationally and, as I'm sure you know, internationally. This is the case. What better context? It's a place where, actually, Christians doing work there are credible. It's a place where you are transparent. People can see the difference that Jesus makes in a life. And they don't expect us to be perfect, by the way. They expect us to be authentic. They don't expect us never to lose our temper. They expect us to apologize when we do. They don't expect us not to be disappointed when we don't get promoted. They expect us to see how we handle transparency. And we're connected. Think for a moment of how many people that you or somebody you know actually talks to, writes to, emails, phones, skywrites, has lunch with in a week. Warm contact. Probably at least 50. Certainly if you're a kid in the school, it's 30. It's right there in your own class. In most workplaces, it'd be 50 or so. 1,500 people or so will come to the two services, have come to the two services this morning in All Souls. And those 1,500 people, you, will probably connect between you to 75,000 people in the coming week. That is the potential ministry of this church in any given week. It's a cross-cultural context where people of all faiths and no faiths come together. And it's a cross-generational context, almost one of the last left in our society. Weddings, funerals, and, you know, the workplace, the only place where people actually connect to one another. You don't see, for example, many 47-year-olds in London clubs at 3 o'clock in the morning. At least I don't. But in the workplace, the 27-year-old, the 47-year-old, the 57-year-old, the 67-year-old do connect. Now, I'm not saying, again, that the workplace is the only place for mission. It's just that God always plants the gospel through relationships, and that's where we have lots of them. But is this reflected overall in church mission strategy nationally? Well, overall in the church, in the UK, the church is rather down on itself, as perhaps you know. Only 7.5% of people go to church once a month or more. Down from 9.5% in 1919, down from 1980. And so lots of church strategists ask the question, how can we reach the UK? But if you flip that question around and stop asking how and ask who, then the picture begins to change. Suddenly we realise that 7.5% of a population of 60 million people is actually a lot of people. It's actually 4.5 million people, which is 4,499,988 more than Jesus started with. We have the people to reach our nation if we resource them and encourage them and stand with them. Often in the last 30 years or so, we've had a picture of the church in the ghetto, like this, the dots in the corner, up against the ropes, marginalised, out of date, out of fashion, out of ideas. But as you know, the reality is that from Monday through Monday, the majority of you, the majority of people are out there, up close and personal. And those little dots, you are moving around, touching scores of people. Lockhart's first principle of forensics is this. Every contact leaves a trace. Every contact leaves a trace. Everyone is a minister. Everyone is a missionary. Everyone is an FTCW, a full-time Christian worker. Stick it on your baseball cap, put it in your bag or your briefcase, or give it to somebody who doesn't know it but you work with. So this is the great mission field. And if you're there, you're a missionary. And if you're not, the question is, will you support your missionary? Or will they go out into this hugely fruitful mission field alone? The unnamed servant girl was, as far as we know, on her own. But when it comes to ministry, wherever that is geographically for you, There's no reason why you should be. We need to take the church to work. And when we go to work, we go as the individual representative of the body of Christ, and hopefully supported in encouragement, in wisdom, and in prayers by the rest of the body. I wonder what would happen if we started to pray by name in your fellowship groups for the people you work with. What would happen if you went to work really supported, even more than you already are now by this fantastic ministry here, by the prayer and encouragement and of accountability of people in the church? What would happen if you took all souls to work? 2 weeks ago, I was in a church in Yorkshire where the teenage group had committed themselves to 40 days of prayer and fasting for their non-Christian school friends. They've got something to learn from teenagers. And is there something to learn from this clear-headed, compassionate, full of faith, bold, credible young girl as you consider the people you know and the issues they face? Is there something to learn from this teenager as you consider that many of the people that you connect to every day suffer from a deadly disease whose effects will not end with death? In the end, everyone, like Naaman, will indeed acknowledge that there is no other God than the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he puts it, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Oh, that the Lord would use us to prevent our colleagues and those we connect to from bowing down before Jesus on that day as eternally damned rebels, rather than as grateful disciples of their wonderful Saviour. So may the Lord give you wisdom, individually and together, as you seek to apply this.